Now, I normally play badminton on a Monday night. Doubles. Now, it's a game you heavily rely on the other person. You each kind of cover your part of the court, and you have to assume that your partner will actually do what they're there to do. And so when the shuttlecock whizzes over your head, you crouch down, wait for the sound, and hope something happens. And, you know, you're at the net and it goes back over. It's great when it happens. It's disappointing when it doesn't. It's worse when you hear nothing or a whoosh or a muffled curse. Or worse when they get you with the shuttlecock or their racket because you didn't get out of the way. It's a partnership game. But I was watching two people, partners, the other night. Well, quite a few different nights. And any time the other person stuffed up, the other one mocked them. And vice versa. They didn't trust each other. They just kept on fighting. It's a disaster. It's kind of funny to watch in the kind of train wreck, funny to watch sort of thing. But then I watched another pair. Encouraging words. And they kind of do this hand tap every single point, even if they lost the point. They cheered each other on. They trusted each other. And they were poetry in motion. Now, it might be obvious, you know, badminton is a sport. I love it. Some of you may love it. Some of you may not even think it's a genuine sport, really. Like, you know, what sort of a sport is that? But that's not the point. The point is partnership. And if you were to analyse yourself, a self-analysis of your own partnerships, what would the results be? Are you a good partner? Are you a good partner? Not just in sport, not just in romance, not just in marriage, but are you a good partner when it comes to living as a Christian? Are you a partner that's good to be with? Are you a partner that's fun to be with? Would others point to you and say, hey, that's my partner? Would your friends, your family, the church, would the world looking on from the sidelines and see you in action, would they go, that's poetry in motion? That's a beautiful partnership. What would they say? Are you a good partner? Because whether it's badminton or work or marriage or school, good partners make a world of difference. And good partners make the world a better place. We're not on about badminton, have to keep saying that, but something better. You see, gospel partners make the world a better place because their partnership changes the world in extraordinary ways. And today's scripture, Philippians chapter 1, is on about gospel partnership. A partnership that you're invited to join. A partnership you're invited to celebrate. A partnership that really does change everything. And so the first point for us to note, and this comes in verses 1 to 7, is that gospel partners share Jesus Christ. Partners, you see, have to share something in common. They've got to be partners in something. It might be badminton, it might be marriage, it might be a business, it might be a homework group. They group around something. Gospel partners share Jesus Christ. They rotate around Jesus. You see, Jesus is what they have in common. You see, there might be lots about them that is different. In fact, they might have nothing else in common, but they are grouped around Jesus Christ. He's what they have in common. You might have noticed during the Bible reading, verses 1 to 7, the partners Paul, Timothy, and the people of Philippi are connected in so many ways. But all of those ways are around Jesus. They're partners, they're co-workers, they share this project. But it's all around Jesus. Here's a quick scan through the first seven verses. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, together, they are servants of Christ Jesus. Verse 1, also the church at Philippi, that is the people and their leaders, are God's holy people in Christ Jesus. They're included in Christ. They're united in Christ. Verse 2, they share the same God, the same Father, the same Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 and 4, they're remembered with thankfulness and joy because, verse 5, of their partnership in the gospel. And verse 6, that'll continue until Jesus comes. And verse 7, they all share the same grace of God. Gospel partners. They're in it together. their partners, group workers. They share God's grace. They are serving Christ Jesus. They are partners. See, Christians have an automatic partnership through the gospel. Around Jesus and around his gospel. Verse 5, they are, we are, you are partners around the gospel. And it's not primarily partnership around church. It's not a partnership around social events. It's not a partnership around good food. It's not a partnership around doing good things. It's not a romantic partnership. It's a partnership around Jesus. A partnership around the good news about Jesus. A partnership around this gospel. If you partner with the wrong things, it'll be a disaster. Or it'll just be another social club. It'll be the Lions. It'll be something else. It'll be a footy club. You'll be partners, just around something else. Many of you know I've been working in university ministry. And every so often, the powers that be try to get us to form partnerships. They get us to try and form partnerships with other religious groups. And it wasn't that long ago, but they tried to get us to all come up with a common statement of faith. All the religious groups, one common statement of faith. And no one wanted to offend anybody, and so people are just sitting around this room in this circle kind of humming and hawing. And eventually we worked out that the Christians couldn't really agree with the Muslims about God, and certainly not about Jesus. The Hindus, they were kind of happy to take Allah and Jesus into the fold, but we kind of had to accept everyone else as well. And then the Buddhists couldn't actually agree that there even was a God. In the end, with some exasperation, they tried to get us to agree to a statement that what matters is faith. It wasn't much of a partnership, really. It was none at all. See, our partnership, what we gather around is the gospel of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you see, any other partnerships that we may have, any other connections within church sit secondary to what Jesus has done and what he's expressed about himself. But what's the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you already know it, it's great. And the Philippians already did know it. You see, and what happens in chapter 1 is that exactly what the gospel is doesn't get wildly explained. You kind of get these hints of what it is, but it relies on prior knowledge. And you've got the aspects of it here. You've got the good news, right? The great news, the gospel of Jesus. And there's more of it in chapter 2, which we read at the start. We're reminded the gospel is the news that Jesus came, that he lived and died so that people would recognize that Jesus is Lord. And that's just part of it, really. Chapter 3 will go on to recognize that we're not righteous because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so it is a gospel of grace. A gospel of grace. Chapter 1, verse 2, a message that we have been given that we did not deserve. A gospel that we now have peace with God through Christ Jesus. It's news that the church had already heard, that they'd already understood. And that I take it that you have too. And this chapter reminds them how good it is and how great it is to be involved in that partnership. Grace and peace. In short, the relationship breakdown caused by our rebellion against God, by our arrogance, by us telling God to get lost, the distance between us and God because of sin, God's right anger towards our arrogance. Well, all of that can be sorted out because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and he lived the way that we should have. And he died to take my punishment and your punishment and turn away God's anger at our sin so that you and I could be filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus. The grace of God, the peace of God, that's the good news of Jesus. We ran a university camp 2 weeks ago. There was one student there who's been coming along for a couple of months. On the second day, he came telling us he was a Christian. On the second day, he started telling us he didn't think he was a Christian because of all the terrible stuff he'd done in his life. And this guy's had a hard life. He says, there's no way that God could accept me. I've done too much wrong. Now, at a Christian camp where people understand the gospel, this is a great joy if someone actually says that out loud, because it's just a pile on, not of, oh no, you're a really good person. But let us tell you what Jesus has actually done for you. Jesus has come for bad people. By day 4, it looked like he was starting to understand grace. understanding it for the first time, moving from the I have to earn God's salvation to, wow, I don't have to do anything. Understanding that God is kind to people who are bad. Understanding that God is the one who takes the initiative. This good news turns people who don't know God into God's holy people. You see that in verse 1. It turns people who ignore God into God's children and into people that God works on, verse 6. It turns them into people that Jesus is doing a good work on and will continue to do until the job is done. You see, Christians haven't made it yet. Christians haven't reached perfection and sinlessness. And if we pretend that we do, guys like him think they can never make it in. Jesus is still working on us. Verse 6, he's yet to complete us. I've got a friend whose name is Bill. Bill loves Lego. He's probably my age, but Bill loves Lego. And he's got lots of time for it. If you go around to his place, he has cabinets full of Lego. Not like my place. My dear wife sorts the Lego into colours. Not like my place where there's boxes of unmade Lego. But on the shelves of his living room and his dining room and his office are glass cabinets with completed Lego pieces. Big Lego pieces. The sort you don't let your kids play with if you want them to stay big Lego constructions. But it's all finished and it's behind glass doors. That's not what being a Christian is like. It's not about being perfected and then locked away and looked at. Go into Bill's office and it's a different story. There is half-made Lego on the bench, on the shelves, wherever it happens to be. Half-made models, partly made designs, some working, some not working, some getting worked on. He's going to present at the upcoming Brickvention, which is like in Melbourne in January. I think it is, you know, fancy Lego stuff. Christians come with a label that says work in progress. They're not in a glass cabinet. You see, they're like on God's desk, on Jesus' desk. And you've probably noticed that Christians are far from perfect. But thanks be to God, verses 4 to 6, God has started us out as gospel partners. And God will continue growing that gospel partnership until the end, until the day of Christ Jesus, the day of judgment, the return of Jesus. The confidence that we'll keep on growing, that they'll keep on growing, is founded in the very knowledge that God who starts will not stop until he is finished. And so be encouraged, because if God has started a good work on you, he's going to finish the job. You're not going to be like some kid's Lego project which gets halfway through and then gets frustrated and can't find a piece and quits, you know, and then rage destroys it as well. That's not what he's going to do. Your partnership will continue with Jesus and with those around you as you share the grace of God. God is not done with you yet. Now, I hope that's a comfort as well as a challenge. You might know a lot. You might have come a long way, but God's got more for you yet. You might feel like you don't know very much. You can't do much. That's okay. And it might be realistic. But God's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. He's not done with us yet. And by God's kindness, we are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ and partners who care for each other, verses 7 to 11. See, gospel partnership isn't just about God doing all the work. There's a natural consequence, a natural result that comes from our partnership with Christ. You see, even as God's working on us, there's a gospel care that comes out because we're on the same team, a gospel affection that comes because we're all united on the one project, because we're all united by Jesus Christ and we all share God's grace. And Paul thanks God for these people. We saw that in verse 3. He prays with great joy because of who they are and what they're doing, what they've become. And he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, verse 7. Now, you might think that's creepy, longing for someone with affection. But it's not creepy to want to be with your partner or your partners. It's entirely appropriate. Verse 7, you see, it's right to feel this way about people who share God's grace. And really, verse 8, it's something that Jesus does. This is the affection of Jesus Christ. Christian partners care for each other. Christian people care for other Christians. And as we care for each other, we'll pray for each other. You see that in verse 9. And you see the sorts of thing that Paul prays for people. And that becomes a great model for us to think about. The affection results in prayer. And so you might ask the question, does my affection result in prayer for other Christians? Do I pray for them? You see, you might ask yourself the question then, when's the last time I prayed for someone in my church? When's the last time I prayed for the church? When was the last time I thanked God for them? See, this seems to be what Paul's doing. He's praying and thanking God and praying for them. See, partners care for each other. And one of the ways they do that is by praying for them. Because for Christians, prayer really is one of the best and first ways of caring. Even when you can't do something yourself, when you don't know what to do, we believe that God acts and that God is powerful. We believe that God changes people to make them holy. And so we pray to ask God to do just that. Prayer is action, and prayer is strong. And if you're not sure what to pray, then verse 9 to 11 becomes a helpful thing to pray. You think, I don't know what to pray for them. You know, they asked me to pray for their cat or for their study or for their whatever. And I don't know if I want to pray that. Well, here's something you can pray for any follower of Jesus, no matter how well you know them. Let's read 9 to 11. I'll read it out. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, this partnership prayer, right, it's so much more than, dear God, make him a better person, or dear God, help her pass her exams, or dear God, make him less annoying, or dear God, please give her a husband. You see, this prayer cuts through the weak prayers that we pray. And it asks for what is best. It's a prayer that asks for love and for knowledge. Because love and knowledge is what every Christian needs. Verse 9, you want to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You want to love God more. You want to love each other more. But your love grows as you know more and you understand more. Love without knowledge really is like a burger without the burger. It's like a doctor who gives you a hug but no medicine. It's like marriage with no time together. It's like emotion without justification. You see, love and knowledge go hand in hand. You see, what you need, says Paul, is more and more love with more and more knowledge and understanding. But knowledge of what? Knowledge of what? Of physics, of behavioral science, of good group management theory? No, not really. Paul wants you to know God better. He wants us to know God better. And then, based on what you know of God, you know how to live rightly. He wants you to know God more and more and let that impact how you choose between right and wrong so that you're filled with the fruit of righteousness. Actually, what comes out of your life is a direct response to your knowledge of God. See how that's great for partnership? You care for each other more and more. And as you care, you do what is right for the other people. Love and knowledge, hand in hand, so that verse 10, you may live lives that are, what is it, pure and blameless. Lives that look great, lives that are great, because verse 11, you're experiencing and living out the righteousness that comes from Jesus. With the end result, verse 11, not that you're praised, but that God is praised. What does it say? To the glory and praise of God. As the group looks around at the other members, as the group cares for each other, God can be praised for the work that he's started and that he's continuing to do. He's changing people, changing us, making us more like Jesus. And as outsiders look on, they see a group of people that are just beautiful in the way they treat each other. And they can say, this God that they follow, he must be special. Here at St. Andrew's Clayton, some of you, this is your church. Some of you, you're here to assess my preaching. Some of you, you're here because you like me. Some of you are here because you thought the peanut gallery hadn't had a chance at Cranbourne for a while. That's all fine. But for all of us here, Paul would pray, what he would pray for you is that while you're here, you would grow in your love and knowledge of God. See, it's more important than growing in sermon critique. It's more important than making better friends with someone or giving them support. It's more important than growing small business skills or anything like that. It's more important than relational sensitivity. It's more important than being a good teacher. So if you want to love better, you want to grow your knowledge of God and your knowledge of how God wants you to live. Learning about God, knowing more of God. Well, that's theology. It's a head thing that's tied to the heart, anchored in love, growing in love. It's not dry and it's not boring, but it's what God wants for you. It's what he wants for me. And it's the way for us to grow. And knowing God more, is intensely practical, you see. Verse 10 and 11, it helps you to know what is best. It helps you to be pure and blameless. It helps you to live righteously. You see, knowledge is critical, coupled with love. Want to care for your partners better? Look after your church more? You want to work at knowing God better. It's the best way to start. And you hear him speak in the scriptures as you read. You get to know him more through church and through Christian books. You get to explore his works in Bible study together. You see him at work in other people. Good partners care as they know God better. Now, maybe this sounds like it's all about improving yourself, but what really matters through all of this is that Christ is preached. Good partners preach Christ, verses 12 to 26. Verses 12 to 26, they take us through the Apostle Paul's circumstances. He's unashamed. Isn't that great? He's unashamed. But it looks like some people, some partners of his even, are ashamed of him. Verse 15, there's envy and rivalry. You see, his partners are a bit embarrassed by him. It's a bit like kind of mum showed up at school kind of thing, and you're embarrassed. Maybe he was a bit full on. Maybe he dressed badly. Perhaps he was too nuanced. Perhaps he was too blunt. Maybe he looked too left wing. Maybe he looked too right wing. Whatever. Some of his partners are embarrassed by him. He's in prison, verse 13. I mean, that's a good enough reason to be embarrassed by someone, isn't it? They've hardly got, you know, kind of high on the social ladder. But it's all good, he says, because the gospel is being preached clearly as a result. Verses 12 and 13. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. See what's happened? They've all heard the gospel. They've heard he's there because of Christ. And now verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. See, Paul's imprisonment and preaching has led to others preaching the gospel. You know how it is sometimes, the big water slide or whatever it happens is, someone else has to go first. And when they go, you think, oh, Grant went, I've got to go now. Can't back out. And he says, it doesn't matter. Whatever the reason, gospel is being preached. He's unashamed and he's suffering for Christ. And he prays that he'll continue to be unashamed. Verse 20, he prays for courage, right? What for? For himself? No, so that through his body, so that through what happens to him, Jesus Christ will be exalted, so that Jesus will be seen to be great. He's unashamed. And he prays that he'll continue to be unashamed, so everyone will see how great Jesus is. Shame's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? A pretty powerful thing. It stops you from doing a whole lot of stuff, whether that's from walking into church late or walking into a lecture late or showing up at an event where you're not properly dressed or showing up where people don't like your family. It stops you identifying as a Christian as well. Shame stops you speaking words about Jesus. It stops you speaking about what Jesus wants. It paralyzes you. Where? Like at work and with friends and with the neighbors. And you think, oh no, I shouldn't say that. And if that's the case, Maybe Paul's prayer in verse 20 needs to be ours. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted by my body, whether by life or by death. Now, most of our shame comes nowhere near life or death. It's just about whether the neighbour, you know, kind of thinks slightly nasty thoughts about us. What does he want? He wants Jesus to be exalted, to be seen great through whatever Paul does. No shame and Christ exalted. That is the aim. And so I'm inspired, really, because this isn't so much about what Paul wants for himself. Paul's on about much more than his own life. He cares about his partners and he plans according to the needs of his partners. This is not just about himself. This is about God and this is about God's people. Verses 21 to 40, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's got this challenge, isn't it? He'd like to go and be with Christ. That would be great. But you need me. Gospel partnership in life or in death. It's good for him to remain. He can serve Christ. Good for him to serve his gospel partners. But it's good, even better, he says, to go and be with Christ. To rest from the trouble and the evil of the world. Enjoy the greatness of Christ. Two goods which to choose. He cannot decide which he would prefer. And he kind of seems to know that God's going to choose for him anyway. And God's going to choose for him to keep on helping the Philippians. He knows that God will intercede so that he can continue his fruitful labor in the gospel. But whatever happens, life or death, he expects and prays that Christ will be exalted. That Jesus will be honored. And so let's think about our goals. Maybe just our short-term ones. What is it? Making it to Christmas. You know, it's the second half of the year. That's a noble goal for about now. Making it to Christmas. What about finishing year 12 or starting a business or buying a house? See, all those things might be fine. But they're not big enough, are they? Not big enough. What about the goal for the year to be that Christ will be exalted? Study or no study, holiday or no holiday, work or no work, family happiness or family unhappiness. That Christ will be exalted whatever I do. That Jesus will be honored. See, it's the best goal to have. Other goals, fine. But this is the big one, that Jesus is honored. Good partners preach Christ and they live for Christ. And so whatever happens, live in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, whatever happens, whatever. See, that's the sort of words spoken by someone who can trust God. Whatever happens. Now, you might think that Paul doesn't have a big enough imagination. You know, if you're a pessimist, whatever has a whole range of terrible things, right? If you're an optimist, whatever's not very big. But he says whatever, and he's got life or death in there. Everything in between life and death. Whether you're liked or not, live in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever. Whether you're employed or not employed, live worthy of Christ. Whether you're a pastor or not a pastor, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, whatever happens, whatever, this is something that can withstand all the natural disasters of the world. This is something that can withstand the human disasters of the world. This is something that can withstand the relational disasters of the world. Whatever happens, live in a way worthy of Christ. Unashamed. Unashamed. Because if you believe the good news of Jesus, then you can live like it's true and do what Jesus says without shame. Honor Jesus by living like you care more about his opinion than anyone else's. So you want to stand firm with each other, with your church community. Verse 27. And don't be afraid of those who oppose you and oppose Jesus. Verse 28. Because there are scary people. And there are scary laws, and there are scary social conventions that tell you to be ashamed of Jesus. But stand firm in your faith and in holy living, because this will give you confidence. Confidence that you are saved, and confidence that destruction, hard as it sounds, awaits those who reject Jesus. Partners of Jesus are gifted with life and suffering. Verse 29. Just as you've been given faith, you've also been given suffering. But you can handle it. Just like Jesus, just like Paul, and through it all, Jesus can be glorified. So you want to join this unashamed partnership, the one Paul has with Christ, the one that the Philippians have with Christ. Be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unashamed partners in the good news, and work with us, work with each other. You don't want to be the partner that looks for all the glory. Don't be the partner that shoots everyone else down, but be the partner who looks out for the others, who's an encourager, who sticks to the rules of the game. And so when people look at you, they see Jesus working in you and they praise God for you. We can do this, not by ourselves, but in partnership with Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, through what God has set out for us to do. And so let's pray.